Well, would you just join me in prayer real quick for as we prepare to hear the word here. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us your will. And more than that, you've revealed to us your nature and your heart through your word, God, that it's not just a book of commandments. It's not just a book of rules to follow. It's not just a book about interesting historical facts, but it's a book that reveals your very heart. And so we just pray that that would be on display for us today as we dig into this. And we ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. That line was written by the Irish poet William Butler Yeats in the years following World War I, when it really did seem like the entire world was falling apart. And interestingly enough, about a century later, in 2016, they noted that the quotations of that that line out of his poem increased exponentially with battle against ISIS, with political upheaval like the Brexit referendum, all sorts of things, a refugee crisis going on in the world. That line, the things fall apart, the center cannot hold, seems to speak to a lot of what we experience in the world today. And I think if we're honest, that it could equally apply to what we feel in our own personal lives sometimes. Like, do you ever feel as though everything that you had planned and dreamed and hoped for just kind of crumbles to dust sometimes? It falls apart before your eyes. Things do fall apart all the time. It's a fact of our human existence here on this planet. And yet, sometimes they don't. Sometimes, in spite of everything, things hang together. In August 1914, just weeks after the start of World War I, a ship called the Endurance left its harbor in Plymouth, England, and it headed south. And on board was a crew that was seeking to make the first land crossing of Antarctica. They were going to be dropped off on one side of the continent and then sled their way through the South Pole onto the other side of the continent and get picked up by a ship there. Like, simple enough, right? But the Endurance never reached Antarctica. Through the short Antarctic summer, it tried time and time again to get close enough to land to unload its supplies and its crew, but they kept running into ice, getting turned back by weather, getting turned back by the pack ice. And then the crew awoke one morning to find their ship completely surrounded by ice, frozen in place. Not to worry, they would just wait for the ice to break up, and then they would sail their way out, right? They had plenty of supplies, enough to last the whole winter if they needed to, and so they waited. Except that the ice didn't break up. Weeks passed, and then months. They stayed on board this ship through the entire Antarctic winter, and when spring came, the ice started to shift and to torque, and over the course of about a month, the crew watched helplessly as their ship was mangled and then swallowed by the ice. So the crew was left with three lifeboats and a couple of dog sled teams standing on this floating mass of quickly melting pack ice hundreds of miles from the Antarctic coastline. Radio wasn't really a thing yet. GPS definitely wasn't a thing yet, nor was satellite phone. I think the technical term for this is being up a creek without a paddle. Things fall apart. The leader of this expedition was a man by the name of Ernest Shackleton, and he was not willing to sit by and to watch all of them die out there. And so he got them moving. He and his crew of 27, they started off across the ice, trying to reach land, dragging these three lifeboats along with them. And the whole time, the ice was shifting, and it was melting, and at various points, they had to climb into these lifeboats and navigate these open channels through the ice. Eventually, they spent, I think, 7 days in them, and they reached this tiny, frozen little speck of rock called Elephant Island at the tip of the Antarctic Peninsula. And there was zero chance that anyone would find them there. So eventually, Shackleton picked five crew members, and he set off in one of these lifeboats across the Southern Ocean, trying to reach this whaling station on an island called South Georgia, where they could get help. So South Georgia was 800 miles away, across the most storm-racked bit of ocean on the entire planet, and winter was approaching fast. So over the course of 3 weeks in these outrageously stormy seas, with only a few opportunities to actually see the stars and to take sightings from them to know where on earth they were, somehow Shackleton and his crew, they were blown across the ocean. They miraculously landed on South Georgia, on the opposite side of a mountain range from the whaling station where they wanted to get to. And so this is an actual picture of South Georgia. So that's the type of mountains they had to cross. So with the lifeboat no longer seaworthy, with two members of his crew so weak that they couldn't move, Shackleton and three of his crew traveled for 36 hours straight up and over this interior mountain range, across glacier fields, down into this little whaling station where they just surprised the heck out of some Norwegian sailors who were there. Wasting no time, Shackleton set out to rescue his crew. He picked up the two folks on the other side of the island that he'd left there, and then he tried time and again over the next several months to get to Elephant Island and to rescue the rest of his crew there. And when he finally arrived, I think he tried three different times to get there. When he finally arrived, he found every last one of them alive. All of them, after spending two winters in Antarctica. Sometimes things don't fall apart. Sometimes they hold together. Shackleton, he was obviously a tremendous leader, tremendous and very, very lucky. And in spite of all the odds, he held this crew together and he brought life out of the midst of what must have seemed like certain death for all of them. And the horrible irony of this story is that while Shackleton and his men were busy not dying in the midst of all of this, thousands and thousands of their countrymen were being shipped off to World War I. And so, in the end, you know, things were falling apart in a major way in the civilized world, and probably Shackleton and his men were safer stranded there on Elephant Island than they would have been if they'd been home in Britain getting drafted to go fight in World War I. So looking at history, I think we can say that things like World War I, they're actually more the norm for this broken world, and the Shackletons of this life are few and far between. But this idea of holding it all together, of one person keeping everything from sliding off into chaos and destruction and despair, it's central to the text that we heard read today, and on a much bigger scale than Shackleton's expedition was. On a much bigger scale even than a world war is. The passage in Colossians that Dave just read a minute ago is something that I've been reading and thinking and praying about for a while in relation to these 3 weeks of mission emphasis that we're in now. It's a passage that looks at the difficulties and the tragedies of this world. It looks them square in the eye, and it doesn't try to sugarcoat them or hide from them, but it deals with them head on. It's a passage that expands, I think maybe it even explodes our vision of what mission could be and should be in the church. There's so much in these just couple of verses here that we could probably spend a lifetime digging through them, but I just wanted to highlight a few points today. I think that this is a passage that really reveals the heart of God, and by doing that, it reveals the heart of what mission is for the church. So at the outset, let me just say that the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. He's not just writing a letter to say hi and to share some warm religious thoughts. He is writing to correct some dangerous heresy that has sprung up in the church. And people are starting to get the wrong idea about God. They're starting to twist the way that they live and the way that they worship. And Paul, he really wanted the Colossians and us to know just who this Jesus person really is that they're following. So we're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And the first thing that we see is that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So that's a really loaded phrase right there. Let's take just a minute to unpack it. What exactly does the image of the invisible God even mean? It seems like a paradox right from the outset. How can you have an image of something that's invisible, like a picture of a black hole, for instance? Oh, wait. The word image in Greek is icon, which should be familiar to anybody who's spent time on a computer in the last three decades or so. It's that little picture that you double-click to make the computer do the stuff that you want it to do, right? But icons are more than just a cute picture of something. Actually, an icon was this well-known concept in the ancient world. Often it was a physical representation of a spiritual being or a spiritual reality. It was a picture or a statue of a god that you would put in your temple and that you would worship. And there are tons of these things that have been dug up from archaeological sites all over the place, images of gods like Ashtoreth and Zeus and Marduk, images of gods all over the place, all kinds of gods, except for the one God that Paul is talking about here in Colossians, the Hebrew God, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, whom the Jews believed was the one and only true God with a capital G, right? He couldn't make images of that God. It was forbidden because Yahweh knew that any time a human would try and make an image of their own version of a God, no matter how faithful they tried to be, how careful they tried to be, the end result would be idolatry. Worshiping something that's not really God at all, but a human creation, which, by the way, is the reason that things in this world fall apart. You worship the wrong thing, you put your trust and your identity in something that isn't God, and eventually it'll crumble out from underneath you. So God told his people not to make any images, not even to try and make an image of him, of Yahweh. And the closest thing that the Jews had to an icon or an idol was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a throne, essentially, but it was an empty throne on which was seated their God, their invisible God, whom Paul is now claiming has an icon. In the way that Paul's using the word here, an icon isn't referring to a picture or a statue or a likeness of something, but really a revelation of its central essence. That's another meaning for the word icon. So in this sense of the word, an icon isn't something that's less real than the thing itself, like a photo of a person is less real than the person herself. But instead, for Paul, this icon is really the heart of the thing that it represents. And the icon Paul is talking about isn't some carved statue covered in gold, inset with precious stones. The icon is a person. A man named Jesus who was born and who grew up and who lived life and who died. And this icon is a person who Paul and some others are saying is actually alive again. And not just alive in a normal way like you and I are alive, but eternally and permanently and 100% fully alive. So that's quite a way to introduce things. But let's go deeper now, because in the ancient world, these icons, these gods, were always limited to a certain domain, sort of depending on what you needed. You would worship the god of this or that, you know, worship the god of the sea if you're going out in a ship, or the god of storms and rain if you needed rain for your crops, or the goddess of fertility, or whatever you needed, you would find that particular god and worship it. These gods sort of stayed in their lanes, but not this god that Paul's introducing. Because we haven't even finished the first sentence of the passage, and he is dynamiting the ancient concept of God, left, right, and center. So he says, this icon of the invisible God is also the firstborn over all creation. So what the heck does that mean? I think this is a little phrase that can be taken in a lot of wrong ways, and it has been throughout history. Firstborn over all creation. Like, so does that mean that Jesus is God's most beloved and important creation, right? No. All of you should scream heresy at that. Kick me out the door. That's not what firstborn over all creation means. So the Christian church has battled its way through this discussion for centuries upon centuries. It's like this bad piece of fake news that won't die. Paul is stressing Jesus' equality with God, along with his connection to creation. So he's referring, when you're talking about a firstborn, you can be talking about their supremacy, their ultimate nature over everything else, right? So he's supreme over the entire created order. Jesus is not the first creature. He's not God's lieutenant. Everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything that exists is utterly dependent on him for its continued existence. So listen to this string of descriptors that he puts together in just these few sentences. It probably occurred to you as Dave was reading this, but let me just put them all together at once for you. So Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. In him, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him he's reconciling all things. This is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So Paul is just hammering this point home here. Jesus is not like the God of the sea or the God of the harvest or the God of the butterflies or whatever God you're thinking of. He is the whole package. He is the hub of the wheel. All the spokes connecting all of creation tie back to him. So, I mean, Ernest Shackleton, he did a fantastic job of holding all his crew together during difficult times, but Jesus holds all of creation together. There is no way around Jesus. Everywhere you turn, there he is. The psalmist said something like this when he wrote of God in Psalm 139. He wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And so Paul, here in Colossians, he says, yeah, you know that God that you can't escape? That's Jesus. He made it all. He keeps it all together. He's still doing it. In verse 18, we read that he's not only the firstborn over all creation, but he's also the firstborn from among the dead, which is a super creepy phrase if you take it in the wrong way. And it's also another paradox. You can't have an image of an invisible God, right? You certainly can't have a firstborn from among the dead. We're talking opposite ends of the spectrum here. It's a contradiction in terms. But in just the space of a couple of verses, it's like Paul has taken us from the top of the highest mountain. He said, you see this right here? Well, Jesus is way higher than this. This is nothing to him. And then in the next turn, he takes us to the bottom of the deepest trench in the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. He says, you know what? Jesus has gone deeper than this, way, way deeper than this. If you were really keen on escaping God, you'd think that death might be the one place maybe you could get away to, but Paul is saying, nope, he's been there too. He didn't just die. He passed through death into life, into full, unending life. He's the firstborn from among the dead, and he is inviting us to follow him into that life. That's what we're celebrating this Easter season. So that brings to us the question of, you know, what's the purpose? What is the mission of God in all of this? Why is there all this fuss over Jesus, over his nature, over his death and his life? Well, verses 19 and 20 take us there. They say, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." I think if any truth is self-evident today, it's that we live in a fractured and a fragmented world, a world that has broken to pieces, a world that's in need of reconciliation. So if you've been thinking to yourselves, you know, isn't this supposed to be a sermon about mission? This is the part where we get into that. We have arrived at last. So this verse gets us to the heart of God and to the heart of mission as well. The sentence starts, "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus." All his fullness, the very essence of his divine being. And it ends with making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So when God reveals all his fullness, his very nature to humanity, it looks like this. It looks like the cross. Peace for us at the cost of his blood. And in the middle of all of that is reconciliation, a bringing together of two parties that have been alienated from each other, that have been enemies of one another. Notice for a minute that it doesn't say, for example, that God chose to reconcile to himself a bunch of disembodied spirits. It also doesn't say that God chose to reconcile to himself a bunch of souls, whatever that means. It doesn't even say that God chose to reconcile to himself a bunch of people. What does it say? It says, through Jesus, God reconciles to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus is supreme over all of creation. He is reconciling the whole shebang. All of creation has been broken through sin, so nothing less than all of creation is being made right through the cross. Like, the scope of this is just mind-blowing. And we need to participate in this reconciliation. Paul writes that you'll be reconciled and presented holy in God's sight without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and you don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. So we can't go out and earn our salvation, but neither is it just sort of handed out willy-nilly to anyone and everyone regardless. God doesn't shove us unwillingly into his kingdom. But man, he is on the move. And his vision of salvation and of redemption is so much bigger than we can imagine. So that's why we care about ministries like Love, Inc. and the Lighthouse Mission, for example. Not because we're trying to lure the poor in with an offer of help and then smack them over the head with a Bible and save their souls, but because God cares about the poor and the homeless. He wants to see them reconciled and flourishing and made whole in all of life. God created us as whole people, and he cares about us as whole people, and he redeems us as whole people. Not spirits, not minds, but as whole people. That's why we give money to the Maasai school in Tanzania. Not because, you know, haha, now we have a captive audience for our gospel presentations, but because God is at work transforming entire communities, even entire cultures. And in the case of the Tanzania school, he's transforming them, calling them to value even education for girls and for women who, it turns out, are created just as much in the image of God as men are. God's reconciling work is why we support Andy Larson's peacemaking in the Middle East. Not because we think that he can sneak in the four spiritual laws while he's building bridges between Muslims and Christians and Jews, but because in Christ, God is reconciling all of creation to himself. And that seems like a pretty relevant fact in the Middle East these days. It's why we're committed to supporting the Congo Clinic Initiative. Not because every patient who passes through the doors is going to receive a tract that tells them how to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but because God is about healing and restoring even our physical bodies. So when it comes to questions like, do we emphasize local or global mission at this church? The answer is yes. God is reconciling all of creation to himself. Whatcom County and Tanzania and Greenland and the Andromeda Galaxy, it's all being reconciled to him and Jesus. Or maybe the question comes up, do we care more about evangelism or about works of compassion, mercy, and justice, as if those are two totally contradictory concepts? And the answer again there is yes. God wants all of us. He wants the very core of who we are to know and to love and to serve and to follow him. And that includes our physical bodies and includes our minds as well as our hearts. And so here's the kicker then, if you haven't already anticipated where I'm going with this. We don't just sit here and watch while God does it all by his lonesome, right? And then say afterwards, well, how great was that? That was really encouraging to see that. We are called to get in there and to take part in this process of reconciliation ourselves. So we have been reconciled and we become reconcilers. Jesus is the head of the body, it says. He's the head of the church. And a body goes where the head tells it to go. We follow where the head leads, and where he leads is reconciliation. In another of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians, he says it really clearly in chapter 5. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So God is appealing to the world through us. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Be reconciled to me. When it comes to Bible passages about mission, we want a directive, right? We want someone to tell us what to do. So that's why we camp out in the Great Commission, which is a wonderful verse. But it says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's kind of a nice, clear command for us to follow. But always, always, whatever is commanded in Scripture has to be based on something. We don't follow a command like the Great Commission until we know who it is that commands us and who we are in light of that. And so that's what Paul's trying to get us to see in Colossians. There's going to be plenty of time for action, plenty of time for doing and accomplishing things, but first, just stop and sit and revel in the knowledge that the heart of God, the Creator, is fully revealed in the cross. So consider what kind of God you follow. He's a God like no other. We worship a God who doesn't just want to save a bunch of souls, but who's in the process of renewing all of creation. We worship a God who gave everything, even his very life, to make peace. This is our exalted head, Jesus. So let's follow where he leads. We're going to be moving now into a time of prayers for healing. It's an opportunity for you to bring any need or any praise or anything that you desire to bring before God in this community. You can come to the front here at one of the kneelers, and Elliot Rietsma, our lead team chair, and Pastor Dave are going to be up here praying for anyone who comes forward, or you can pray right there in your pews. But I would ask all of you that whatever else you do today, just spend some time dwelling on the truth of this passage from Colossians. Rejoice that this is God's heart, not just for you, but for all of creation. And then you can listen for the voice that's calling you into action, calling you to join that work in whatever unique way he has created and gifted you. So I look forward to journeying with you all in our next couple weeks here with this missions emphasis, and seeing how all of this gets worked out in the context of Christ's body here at BCC. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward? Lord, this is too much for us to comprehend, that you, who created all things, that you are reconciling all things, that you're bringing them back together, and you're not doing this as a plan B, but you're doing this out of your very heart and your very intentions for us and for this entire world. Help us, if we can't comprehend it, Lord, help us to apprehend it. Help us to feel deep down what that means. And then out of that, help us to be moved into action. Lord, speak to our hearts today. Work in us as individuals, and work in us especially as a church community, as your body. We ask this in your name, Jesus, you who are our head. Amen.